The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The section in Romans is remarkable. There are two nows, one in verse 9 and one in verse 11. And the two nows give the foundation or the ground for the two much mores. The passage is actually held together by this phrase, much more than. You see it in verse 9, and then again in verse 10, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so the two much mores, which hold the passage together, give us a form of argument in this section that is from the heavier to the lighter argument. And the idea is actually quite simple. It's very common way of arguing among the rabbis. Other forms of logic use this form of rhetoric. And the idea is this: if God has done the more difficult thing, the heavier thing, how much more will He do the lighter thing or the easier thing? And so last week, we looked at the first now and much more, and that's all we got. We got through verse 9. Now, having been justified, right? So right now, in the present time, having been justified by His blood, that is through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are justified now by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath to come? And so it is a beautiful, it's a powerful argument. So last week we looked at the fact that salvation is really in three tenses: a past, a present, and a future. There is a sense in which we can say as God's people, we have been saved. That's justification. That is the completion of salvation for us in God declaring us to be righteous. And that is a once for all act, never again to be repeated. You're never more justified than you are today if you believe in Jesus Christ. And so you can say with wholehearted conviction, I have been saved. But you can also say with wholehearted conviction, I'm being saved. And this is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in us through His Holy Spirit while He is delivering us from the very power of sin. And so I need to be saved every day. I don't need to be justified every day. I've already been justified, but I need to be saved every day. You guys remember Pogo? The little cartoon? I think it was a possum, right? What's wrong with you people? Some of you remember Pogo. And Pogo looks up over and he says to his compadres, "We found the enemy. It's us." And so I need to be saved every day. I need to be saved from myself. The devil could drop dead tomorrow. I still would need to be saved from myself tomorrow without any help from the devil. All right? And so I need to be saved. That is ongoing. That is the work of sanctification. But then salvation is also future. So if somebody says, are you saved? You can say, I will be. Now that sounds weird to us because we're so used to talking in the past tense, but that future salvation is a deliverance from the wrath to come. And so here's the beauty of Paul's argument in 5:9. If God has justified us now, right now, in Christ's blood, how much more will we be saved from wrath on that last day? In a sense, it's like the salvation in the future, which is a salvation from wrath on the day of wrath, is going to be easier for God to save me on that day because I don't face any wrath right now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if that's your state now, how much more are you going to be saved on the last day? And so that was 5:9, and with great restraint, I stop there and move to verse 10. Somebody said I could hear that sermon again. I said I could preach it again. So we get to the second now and much more. Verse 10. Now notice this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, Paul has already said that we're helpless, right? Verse 6, helpless, weak, without strength, inability, and that we were ungodly, that is, opposed to God in our heart of hearts, and sinners, those who have transgressed God's law, violated God's will. And so I said a few weeks ago now that these descriptive phrases, weak, ungodly, sinners, these descriptive phrases are absolutely crucial for us to understand about ourselves. These are truths that we have to know about me. This is not just some sort of esoteric doctrine of sin that exists out there somewhere. This is a description of people who are lost. And so I have to be able to say, I'm weak. I'm helpless. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. But now notice the fourth descriptive phrase. While we were enemies. Enemies. I was going to tell you that we're going to linger here for a minute. Because these descriptive phrases, helpless, ungodly sinners, and now enemies, actually do two things for us. Reveal our state and thus the need that we have of salvation. But then these descriptive phrases also show us how amazing God's love is for us and how stunning the work of Christ is for us. And so these four words culminating in enemies actually, in a sense, set the table for us to be able to rejoice even more in what Christ has done for us. So Paul's going to talk about reconciliation in just a second. And reconciliation will not have as much Christ-glorifying luster unless we think about who he's reconciled. In other words, unless we camp for a few minutes on this theme of enemy, reconciliation won't really be that stunning to us. So if I said, Ariel and I had an argument, but we're completely reconciled now, you might say, well, that's nice. I know it took more work on her part than on your part, but it's nice, okay? But you guys love each other, so of course you're going to reconcile, right? Or, if I said, I'm reconciled to Charlie, you would say, well, why wouldn't you be reconciled to Charlie? He's a nice guy, right? But what if I told you I've been reconciled to the guy who stole all my belongings and burned my house down and killed my family. That's different. That's different. You'd want to know. You'd want to know how that could ever happen. And so we're going to linger on this word enemy, all right? So first, understand this. When I use the word enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y, that is the idea of a state of hostility. Okay? A state of hostility. So this can be among nations. It can be among people. All right, a state of hostility. And so the first thing to understand when we think about this phrase enemy is that the enmity between us and God is on both our part and God's part. Okay, understand this. There is a sense, John Murray actually puts it powerfully in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And if you've never read that, you should. It's really a classic work. Murray says this, listen carefully. Reconciliation presupposes disrupted relations between God and men. It implies enmity and alienation. This alienation is twofold. Our alienation from God and God's alienation from us. The cause of the alienation, of course, is our sin, but the alienation consists not only in our unholy enmity against God, but also in God's holy alienation from us. Absolutely vital for us to understand. So when we talk about enemies, we're talking about the fact, we'll just put it in this simple way. We were enemies of God, and God is enemy of us. Have you ever seen a gospel tract that says, God's your enemy, and has terrible things planned for you unless you repent? So God's at enmity with us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, which by the way is reserved for his enemies, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God, as it were, is engaged in holy war against those who are suppressing the truth and who are rebelling against God by suppressing that truth and walking in blatant disobedience and transgression. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, God is actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath to be poured out on all of those who don't obey the gospel. They'll be judged according to truth. And so here's the picture. We said this when we went through that text in Romans 2 a number of months ago. So you have the bank of wrath, and every day that you refuse to repent, you're actually making an investment into your principal that is being held in the bank of wrath, and interest is compounding daily. And there's coming a day in which God will actually unleash that wrath in the day of wrath against all of those who deserve that wrath. And then we could point to other texts. Psalm 5:5. You hate all who do iniquity. I didn't make that up. I didn't read that in the Puritan somewhere. The psalmist says it in Psalm 5:5. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge who has indignation with the wicked every day. And so make no mistake about it, the Bible actually says without any ambiguity that God, as it were, is in settled opposition to those who are in opposition to him. God is in settled opposition and in a state of hostility towards those who are hostile towards him. And so not only can we say, biblically, God is our enemy because of our sin, God has wholly, H-O-L-Y, wholly alienated himself from us because of our sin. But we also can turn around and say, and we are at enmity with God. Now, thanks be to God, many of us in this room can say we were at enmity with God. But there may still be some who would have to put it in the present tense. I am at enmity with God. And so Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, after Paul gives this whole litany of terrible sins of depraved heart and society, they were haters of God. You think the world hates God? The world hates God with a vehement, violent hatred. And then Paul says that the mind set on the flesh is at enmity with God. Romans 8, 7. And it cannot submit itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. So there is an enmity in our hearts and in our minds. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, we were actually alienated from God, hostile. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. James 4, 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. He who takes the world as his friend makes God his enemy. And then James says in the very next line, he who wishes to be friends with the world makes himself the enemy of God. So, you know that I love Jonathan Edwards. He's my favorite. He's the Borgman patron saint. I actually have a bust of Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if I told you this. I bought it, and I put it right up over in the hutch, right over the dinner table. So Ariel and I are eating dinner one night, and I didn't tell her I got it. And she's sitting there, and she's eating. And she looks up, and she sees Jonathan Edwards. She says, "Why is that there?" What kind of question is that? It's Jonathan Edwards. She says, "Find a place in your study." And so wanting to avoid enmity, I found a place in my study. So anyway, so Edwards preached, by the way, you should be thankful, this is just part of a sermon. Edwards preached four sermons under the title, Natural, or Men Naturally God's Enemies. Four sermons. Okay. What he does in those four sermons is he expounds the truth of us being the enemies of God and God being our enemy. So let me just hit a few highlights for you. So Edwards points out a number of ways in which we are enemies of God. One of the ways he says that we're the enemies of God is in our judgments and in the esteem that we have of God. In other words, the way that we think about God. We posture ourselves to be God's enemy because we have low thoughts about God, and we challenge God's ways. By the way, the very minute that you, as it were, say, God, why'd you do this? God, you owe me an explanation. God, I don't understand. And so why? The minute that we begin doing that very thing, what we're doing is we're entertaining low thoughts about God. And those low thoughts are nothing but the manifestation of the enmity in our own hearts. And so we question his character. We question the potter's right over the clay. And Edward says, this is simple manifestation. So the other night, I get a call. Maybe I told you this. I'm getting so old, I can't remember what stories I tell anymore. But anyway, if I already told you this, just say, okay, he's getting old. So I get a phone call at 2:30 in the morning, and a guy that I really like and that I'm trying to witness to, he says, hey, Pastor, I have a question for you. Okay. And he says, I'm sitting here with a bunch of my friends, and we want to know why is it that little children can get sick, like with leukemia, and then you have really awful people that just live out their full days. It really bothers us. It really bothers me too. Okay? It bothers me too. You know what he said? It doesn't seem fair. And so to have our puny minds and hearts rise up against the Most High God, who is perfect in all of his ways, and say, why did you make me this way? Why did you do this? Why did you let that happen? Edward says, it's proof that you're an enemy of God. He also says we don't relish him in our souls like we ought. In fact, we have a distaste for his perfections. So here's God, who's the most glorious, beautiful being in all of the earth. And so what ends up happening is that we're created to do what? We are created to absolutely marvel at the beauty and the glory of God, and yet we don't relish God as we ought. We don't relish his perfections. We don't delight in them. In fact, we have an absolute distaste of them. Edward says that distaste is manifestation of enmity with God. Our wills are contrary to God's will. God wills the very things that we hate, and we will the very things that God hates. And far from being in submission to his authority and saying, yes, what you say is right, instead we reject his authority and we say in our heart of hearts, I will not have this man to reign over me, and go our own way. By the way, that's enmity against God. Making the claim that somehow God understands me and is going to forgive me actually does not nullify the fact that such rising up against the authority of God is nothing less than being the enemy of God. Edward says, we're enemies to God in our affections. He says this, he says, if God does but touch men a little in their consciences by manifesting to them a little of his wrath for their sins, this oft times brings out the principle of malice against God, which is exercised in dreadful heart risings, inward wranglings and quarrelings and blasphemous thoughts, wherein the heart is like a viper hissing and spitting poison against God. Edward says, here's proof of our enmity against God. So here's God, and as long as everything's going okay, you know, okay, God, you're okay, I'm okay, everything's okay. But the minute that God actually touches our life in some way that brings about discipline for a sin or brings conviction, does anything to disrupt us, all of a sudden what happens to us is that we begin to rise up in our hearts against God. Edward's imagery is striking, hissing and spitting poison against God. Have you ever hissed or spit poison against the Most High? And so Edward says at one point, he says, men are the mortal enemies of God. And if we could pull God down off of his throne and dethrone him, we would. We do not like anyone telling us what to do. Edwards then points out that we're enemies of God because of our idols. So here's the true and living God, and if you go and take an idol for yourself, you're making yourself the enemy of God. And so Edwards says, what a man gives his heart to may be called his God. There is not one act of sin, but what is an act of service to some false god. And so God absolutely hates our idolatry. And so here we are, and the very fact that we have idols demonstrates that we're at enmity with the true and living God. Some people object. I remember one time, years and years ago, my kids were little. And my mom was here for a service. And I said something about that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. And then I gave this, it just seemed to rhyme to me. I forget where I heard it, but I said, they're vipers in diapers. And my mom, who loved the Lord, looks at me afterwards, she goes, it's absolutely awful. Why would you say something that terrible? I'm like, because it's true. But that's terrible. And you know, when people hear, hey, you are an enemy of God, people think to themselves, that sounds extreme. That sounds kind of harsh. I mean, I have people in my life that I consider to be my enemy, and I know how I feel about them, and I know the anger in my heart that I have against them, and I know the bitterness that I have against them, and so I know what it is to have an enemy. And when I think of God, I don't feel that way. Edward says, well, it's true you don't feel that way. And you don't feel any opposition, he says, to God. Because you're not thinking about the true God, who is holy and who judges the wicked. For the God that you think there is, said Edwards, is not the God that indeed is. But it's another one, one of your own imagination, the fruit of your own vain, deluded imagination. So let that sink in for a minute. Here we are. We are the enemies of God, and God is our enemy. And there is this incredible sense where you have to let that very reality sink in. While being enemies, while being idolaters, while being God haters, while being an enemy to God and he to us, he did something. He did something. And what did he do? So here we are, while being enemies, God did something. And here's what he did. He reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. And so here is this absolutely glorious picture. Do you understand why it's so important to feel the weight and to see the contours and the depth of what it is to be the enemy of God? Because if you don't see that, and then you get to, and he reconciled us through the death of his son, that reconciliation is not going to seem so amazing. God takes the full initiative in this reconciliation. It's God who takes the first step, as it were, reconciled to God. What a phrase. What a phrase. And you know, the only way that that phrase begins to have any gravity in your heart is when you realize I was his enemy and he was mine. And how does he do it? He doesn't say, hey, you like to sin, I like to forgive, great relationship. Bridge, water under the bridge, water off the duck's back, no problem. Let's move forward from here. Okay, you good with that? Sure, I'm good with that. That is not the way that reconciliation works. By the way, that's not the way reconciliation works among human beings, right? You have somebody that has become your mortal enemy and has sought your harm, and you look at them and they come to you and go, hey, just water under the bridge, okay? Bygones be bygones. You know what I'm saying? We got to deal with some stuff, right? Right? Some of you come from families where you just have this, maybe if we don't say anything about it, it'll go away. Right? Right? Others of you come from families where you like fight like cats and dogs. You don't give up until you get somebody go, uncle! When God takes the initiative, you have to understand this. It is the initiative that he has taken through the death of his own son. So that's why Romans 5, 6, Chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 ends up being so absolutely profound because it is God who has given his son for sinners and God who has given his son at the right time for the helpless and for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so here's God who sends his son who is more precious to him. He is the image of the very invisible God. And so Jesus Christ is loved by the Father with an abounding, perfect, holy, eternal love. And the Father takes his son and actually sends him into this world, not for nice people, but for enemies. And it is in sending his son for enemies that he demonstrates his love for us. This is the astonishing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God loves his enemies. If you're thinking, you might be thinking of Psalm 5:5, which I just cited a few minutes ago. God hates all who do iniquity. You might be thinking of Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and has indignation with the wicked every day. Augustine put it like this: in a wonderful, divine manner, even when he hated us, he loved us. God knows what it is to love those who hate him. And so he gives his son. You see it there in the text. He gave his son. What's interesting is this is only the second time in Romans where Paul has referred to Jesus Christ as his son. The first is in the opening, Romans 1, 3, and 4. And it's almost as if Paul saves that phrase, his son, for really weighty things, like God reconciling sinners and enemies. And so what God does is he loves his enemies, he gives his son for his enemies in order to reconcile his enemies. This is the gospel, and by the way, it's our only hope. It is our only hope. And so let's just linger for a minute on reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the establishment of peace where there had been estrangement, alienation, and hostility before. So the previous state was alienation, hostility, enmity, and now the state is peace. And so the estrangement has been repaired, and there is now reconciliation. Paul uses the phrase reconciliation a number of times in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, for instance, he uses reconciliation in terms of the marital bond. Okay? The wife is to be reconciled to her husband, 1 Corinthians 7:11. And of course, when we use it like that, that's pretty straightforward, right? The wife is reconciled to her husband. There's a major text on reconciliation. I want you to look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just notice this text. It's powerful. It's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what we see in this passage is that God's reconciling work is accomplished through his son. God is taking the initiation of reconciliation through his son, and then God actually reconciles with his enemies, but he does more than just start the process. He accomplishes the process. Understand, this is supernatural. Supernatural. Herman Bavinck, old Dutch theologian, said, everything is done. God is reconciled. On our part, there's nothing left to do. And the entire ministry of reconciliation consists in an invitation: be reconciled to God, believe the gospel. This is absolutely glorious when you think about this phrase, reconciliation. Because if there is a rift or a breach between people, then reconciliation can only happen when efforts are made on both parties at moving together towards reconciliation, right? You can't have just unilateral or one-sided reconciliation. It doesn't work that way. And so if there's a rift that you have with somebody, you may desire reconciliation and you may make overtures of wanting to be reconciled and you may take the necessary steps, but if there's no reciprocation on their part, there's no reconciliation, right? By the way, that's why Paul says, be at peace with all men. Whenever possible, insofar as it depends on you. Okay? In other words, Paul understood that in terms of human beings, reconciliation is this two-way street. But did you hear that statement? Everything is done. Everything is done. Everything for reconciliation with God has been done. God is indeed reconciled. There is nothing for us but to believe. That is absolutely astonishing. And so here's God who actually not only initiates the reconciliation, but actually reconciles enemies to himself. And so what does that look like? Well, first of all, he overcomes the enmity that he has with us through the death of his son. And then by the power of his grace, he then makes us willing to be reconciled. He puts into our hearts a desire to be reconciled so that from beginning to end, from stem to stern, reconciliation is the work of God. And then on top of that, he turns around and entrusts to us as ambassadors who have been reconciled the ministry of reconciliation, where we turn around and actually now call to people, be reconciled to God. If somebody came to you and said, I want to give you $1 million to promote and sell Teslas, I'd look at them and I'd say, I never drove a Tesla. I don't plan on driving a Tesla. I'm a Tundra guy. Okay. Ask me to sell a Tundra, I'll do it for you. You know why? Because I have one. And I love it. I love my truck as much as I love my own kids. Now, that's not true, but you know. But if they go, no, you need to do a Tesla, I'd say, no thanks. I have nothing to say. Right? Who is the best ambassador for reconciliation? Those who have been reconciled. And so when I begin to realize how much enmity I had in my heart towards God, and that God was my mortal enemy, and that God has now done everything necessary for me to be reconciled to him and to become his friend, I now become the best spokesman to turn around and say to people, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God actually is such a loving, caring, heavenly Father. And so I say it to you this morning, be reconciled to God. If you're not reconciled to God, God is your enemy, you're his enemy. But here's the thing, everything for reconciliation has already been done. And so be reconciled to God. Believe in Christ. Believe the gospel. Go from being an enemy to a friend. Go from being an enemy, one who's alienated, to being a son or a daughter. Go from being one who's been cast out and shut out to one who's welcomed at his table. And so this ministry of reconciliation is granted to us, and thus, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There's a couple other passages on reconciliation. And so I'm going to just touch on them quickly, all right? Ephesians 2, 14 to 17. The reconciliation that has been made through the blood of Jesus' cross has actually taken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And now, through the blood of Jesus, who is our peace, now Jew and Gentile have been made into one new man. In other words, vertical reconciliation between us and the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ has massive horizontal implications for us being reconciled with others. There is nothing more powerful at creating reconciliation and unity among the hostilities of men than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we need in our world today more than anything else is we need the gospel of reconciliation. We need the gospel of peace. We need it preached. We need the horizontal implications laid out for us clearly, so that if you are a child of God, there is no room for hatred in your heart for anybody, because Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. It says he's reconciled all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth, all things. And so some people go, oh, well, look at that. It's universalism. But that's actually not the case. What Paul does in Colossians 1, 20 to 22 is that he says, not only does the cross reconcile us who are alienated to God, but the cross also then has cosmic implications, so that not only humanity, but a fallen cosmos, a fallen world, actually is now part of what Christ reconciles to himself, so that not only is it human beings who are put in the right with God, but one of these days in a new heaven and a new earth, all of creation will be put back in the right with God. Things will finally be with how they're supposed to be. Cosmic implications of the death of Christ. Bovink says this. He says, the whole enterprise of recreation, the complete restoration of a world and humanity, which is as a result of sin, burdened with guilt, corrupted and fragmented, is the fruit of Christ's work. And so, for us to be reconciled to God is for us to go from being his enemy to his friend, to his beloved, to the one whose name is written on the palm of his hand. You go from being an enemy to one who is dearer to him than the very apple of his eye. It is to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so justification actually addresses the legal dimensions of peace with God. Reconciliation addresses the relational aspects of peace with God. And there's no possible way we can do the how much more than right now, which is what I was really looking forward to getting to. Let me just close like this. Every single one of you, every single one of us, were born into this world as the enemies of God. And if God would have so chosen to simply judge us and that forever, he would have been righteous and just in doing that very thing. But instead of that, he sent his precious, beloved, only begotten Son into this world to die for his enemies. All is done. Be reconciled to God. You understand how supernatural and amazing this is? You could have walked through these doors this morning as the very enemy of God, and you could leave as a reconciled friend. That's how amazing the gospel is. For those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus, remember, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. You will never again go back to the status of an enemy. You may be a snotty-nosed brat of a kid, but you'll never be an enemy. His pardoning voice I hear, he owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. If you're a child of God, you've been reconciled to God through the blood of his own Son, and he loves you, and he is your Father, and you are his child, and you are friends of God. Live in light of the reconciling grace of Jesus Christ. Be the peacemaker. Be the person who actually sees the radical implications in my life for the fact that Jesus Christ is my peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text. Thank you for telling the truth to us about ourselves, that we were enemies. And thank you for telling us your matchless love by giving us your Son to reconcile us, Lord. How glorious. We thank you so much. And Father, we pray for those who are without Christ today, who are still alienated, who are still hostile, engaged in evil deeds. We pray, Father, that even today that you would reconcile that person to yourself through Jesus Christ, and that there would be joy in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.